in Paul's appeal to the Romans to
be what they should one toward another.
He has appealed to the lifestyle
of Jesus
Christ. He has appealed to the Scriptures. He has appealed to their own sense of right and wrong and what it means to yield in order to please or to
build up another.
And of course, Paul realizes that you cannot do the things that we're to do as God's people from a position that is far above all of the other people. That is, from a superior position. Jesus himself, God's only begotten Son, came into the world and he was born just like all of us are born. Mary's giving birth to Jesus was no different to any other mother who's ever given birth. And then, because of God's wisdom and because he equipped our Lord for this particular mission, allowed him to grow from an infant through his teenage years and into manhood. And then the Son of God, in order to accomplish the mission that God had sent him to do, took upon himself the form of a servant. And Jesus didn't sit on the throne of his father David. That is yet to come. But he came and he was a per person among per people. And so with an attitude and assuming the position of a servant, he was able to seek not to please himself but to please another. I was able to fulfill literally in every way the mission that God had sent him upon. And now Paul uses this particular idea to encourage the people at Rome to be like Christ. And so Paul presents Jesus as the servant of the world. I know that Christ is presented in the Bible as the Savior of the world, and he is. But I had never seen him presented as the servant of the world as Paul presents him in our study this afternoon. The word that's translated servant is the same word that is translated deacon, or really not translated, but appears in our Bibles as the word deacon. And as far as I know, this is a very unique thing for Jesus to be presented as the servant of the entire world. And as we read these verses of Scripture in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, we see that Paul presents Christ as coming to serve the Jews and presents him as one who came to serve the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. And this word again is diakonos, and it means an attendant, one who serves. Service is rendered to another. The etymology or root of it has to do with a waiter on tables. Someone just literally in the position of bringing food to the table and carrying away the empty plates. And rather insignificant niche in human society. And this is what Paul said Jesus Christ was to the circumcision or to the Jews. He was a servant of the Jews for the truth of God. That is, for the purpose of showing forth the truthfulness of God. And I believe Paul is pointing out, as I've stated earlier, that it was imperative for Jesus to assume the role of a servant so that he might fulfill all of the prophecies made by the prophets and all of the prefigures or types made in the law of Moses, that in order for him to fulfill these, it would not have been possible for him to fulfill them in the role of king. So assume the role of a servant. And therefore he proved the truthfulness of God's predictions and of God's statements. My meaning, Paul wrote, is that Christ has become a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The word confirm here really means to prove that a promise was true by fulfilling it. This word promise is an offer in every way that we consider something to be a promise. So Paul is saying, in carrying out the promises made to our forefathers, Jesus Christ became a servant of the Jew in order to establish the truthfulness of these promises that had been made to them by Almighty God. Paul uses Christ in other places as an example of serving. For instance, in verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Which in verse 14 of chapter 1, it speaks of him that is weak. So whenever we help the weak, then we are showing ourselves to be of the same mind that Jesus had, which is a servant's mind. In verse 7, "Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." That is, help other people. Do not turn away from other people, because this was the attitude and the mind of Christ. That is, the mind to receive and embrace. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus on this earth, it is said of him that he eateth with sinners. And publicans and sinners are a constant companion of Jesus, and was a source of constant criticism from the Pharisees that he mixed with the poor and the unimportant and the hurting people of this world. Jesus came to fulfill the promises that God made to the Jews, and he came to fulfill the promises that God made to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's entire point about Jesus being a servant, not only of the Jews, but a servant of the Gentiles. And just as there were promises to the Jews that God would fulfill his promises to them, or that he made promises to redeem them from their sins and to make them acceptable people in the sight of God, there were promises also to the Jews, to the Gentiles, in the Old Testament, that God would make them a part of his service. And this is what Paul devotes himself to now, by quoting a number of Old Testament scriptures. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, and so that the Gentiles also should praise God for his mercy." So Paul is saying that not only did Jesus come, be a servant to the Jews, and fulfill the promises God had made to them, he came also to be a servant of the Gentiles and fulfill the promises that God had made to the Gentiles. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto them thy name. Paul begins to quote, as I said, a number of scriptures now to prove to the Jews that Jesus came to fulfill promises that God had made to them. And he quotes from Psalm 18:49. For this cause, that is, on account of this, denoting the very ground or reason for doing anything. So that goes back to the statement that Jesus Christ became a minister or a servant. And so the inclusion of the Gentiles into the economy or work of God is just as much a fulfillment of Bible prophecy as it was when he came and lived among the Jews and fulfilled the prophecies concerning them. Then in verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. That is, be glad, you Gentiles, in company with his people, which seems to indicate that there'll be a time when the Jews will rejoice because of the great mercy of God extended toward them, and that the Gentiles will join in this chorus of praise glorifying God. Be glad, you Gentiles, in company, or in the very midst of his people. And of course, that means the Jewish people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. And then verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. Now, this is taken from Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. And the translation there is this: let all nations sing his praises. And here the word nations has direct reference to the Gentile world. Verse 12. The descendant of Jesse will come. And when you look at this verse of Scripture, you'll notice the phrase, there shall be a root of Jesse. And this is a prophecy of Isaiah. And this is based upon botany, of course, and the fact that a tree would oftentimes be uprooted by high wind, perhaps by a tornado or something of that nature, and the tree itself would die and then rot. But there in the massive root system that remains still intact, or a root that remained in the ground that was broken off when the tree blew over, but there's that root left in the ground, it begins to grow and put forth leaves until it becomes a tree within itself. This is the idea that Paul is writing about. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root out of Jesse, Jesse being the progenitor, one of the progenitors of Christ, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, that's Christ, being the fruit of Jesse, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. The Gentiles may not have put their trust in many things, but wealth and military power and the pursuit of glory from the viewpoint of human accomplishment. But when Jesus Christ raised up as one that was dead, his upstanding, his resurrection, the fruit of Jesse, then the Gentiles, when they saw this, put their trust in him. You'll notice that Paul really doesn't use a scripture to prove that Jesus was Messiah and the servant of the Jews. But he does use all of these scriptures taken randomly from the Old Testament to prove that the Gentiles had a hope in the servant Jesus, just like the Jews had a hope in the servant Jesus. And again, praise to God, because Jesus is a servant to bring about the promises of God to them. Then, in verse 13, there's sort of a benediction, and it touches again on the gift of hope, the importance of hope in a Christian's life. Now the God of peace, it's sort of a benediction, really, saying, I've said about all that's necessary to say about this. And so now I'm committing what I have said to all of you for you to consider it and to act upon it. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the God of hope, that is, I'm committing you now to the God who inspires hope. Now may this God who inspires our hope fill you with perfect happiness. That's a rather definite statement, and implies that it's not only possible, but it's desirable. May God, that is the source of hope and the one who inspires our hope, fill you full of perfect happiness and peace where in your faith. That is, may your faith in God and in Christ and God who is the source and inspirer of all hope fill you with happiness and peace. I don't know that these could really be separated. If we didn't have peace with God, we would not have happiness, I do not think. And yet, this word simply means that God, because of the hope and faith that we have, and I think we can also include love, that these will contribute immensely and become the source of our perfect happiness in this world. And say, but nobody can be happy in this world in which we live. If our faith is strong, and if our hope is strong, and if our love is strong, I surely believe we can be happy in this life. Because that would overcome. Love overcomes what? A multitude of transgressions, whether they're against us or against others. And hope and faith, these are immeasurably worthwhile gifts to us. They're not just useless things that we can wear on our lapels like a perfect attendance pin. These are really useful tools to all of us. They're gifts, and they're still operative in the church today. They've not been done away with. Healing and tongues and prophecies, they've been done away with, but the gifts of faith and hope and love exist in the church. And Paul says that faith and hope can produce a rather perfect kind of happiness. And all of this, to this conclusion or end, that you may abound in hope. That word means to be above and more than enough. That you would have so much hope that it would actually overflow and you wouldn't need all of it in order to maintain this perfect happiness that God can give us in Christ. But you'll notice that it is that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The word power here means that which is capable, or that which is which has to do with inherent power itself. So, this hope is tied to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I think we made a bad mistake when we believed that the Holy Spirit was given to convict sinners, and that the principal operative power of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to convict lost men of their sins. And were it not for that task, the Holy Spirit would have very little to do in the world today. And that simply is a flawed view of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit today. It is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit, and granted, it is an extremely important part of the Holy Spirit's work, for without it, our labor would be in vain, because none of us would be able to convince men of their sinfulness without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't quit working in your life when you're saved. I think we give the impression that once you have been saved, then the Holy Spirit sort of sets you on the shelf and goes after another sinner, leaving you to be comforted and empowered by your own intellectual ability to assimilate truth and apply it to your place in life. And the Holy Spirit never abandons us. It is a part of us, and we are a part of it. It is God, and it is the one who is what Jesus called the Comforter. That ye may abound, have more than enough hope, this given to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is it important for us to have an oversupply or an abundance of hope? Because of what it does for the body of Christ, for what it does to the person who is in the world, who's filled with despondency, who's afflicted with the blahs and the blues, and whose skepticism and pessimistic attitudes know absolutely no depth at all. Now, to counteract just the natural disposition of mankind to be affected by all of the disease and sickness and death and all of the problems of government and all of the things we see about us that have one goal, it seems, and that is to discourage us and make us unfit for the work of and service of God. And I think Paul is saying that in the body of Christ, those persons who have an abundance of hope, who can look at the Word of God and find a reason for their joyous expectation in the future, that undergirded and strengthened by this and buoyed by this, they can infuse into the body a feeling of happiness, contentment, can radiate out from themselves a feeling that things will be as God has said they will be, that in the face of all the circumstances that we're all involved in, things will eventually work for the glory and honor and good of God. You know, I can understand why Paul would want his people filled with hope, because if we're filled with hope, we're just going to be good witnesses. We're just naturally going to be good examples and witnesses to the saving power of Christ.